Bibles this morning, if you would, to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know, on the Sundays that we partake of the Lord's Supper, I don't preach a sermon. You preach the sermon, all right? So the sermon is going to be preached by all of us today in the body and blood of Jesus. We're going to testify to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So what I'm going to do is just meditate for a few moments on a couple of verses of Scripture, but I want to give you a backstory. And because as I mentioned to the children just a moment ago, today is a very important day in the life of our church, a very important day in church history, let me put it that way, because it might not necessarily be such a big deal for our church, but this is... The 31st of October is Reformation Day, okay? Now, in the Baptist Church, we don't necessarily consider ourselves Reformed. Some of us do, but not everybody. In fact, there is a group of Baptists who believe that the Baptist Church has been in existence all the way since the day of Pentecost, maybe even before that if you claim John the Baptist. And so, and there's been an unbroken line because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so there has always been a true church. And of course, since we're Baptists, it's always been a Baptist church throughout history, although it may not have called itself that. And so, in fact, back in the 1930s, there was a pamphlet or a little booklet that was written. It was called Trail of Blood. And it basically traced that trail of blood all the way from Pentecost all the way down to the current day. Now, historically, whether you can realistically do that or not, I think it is questionable. But it is true that Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But anyway... For many, many years in the history of the church, the Roman Catholic Church was the predominant church. I guess maybe I ought to say it that way. And something happened on October the 31st in 1517 that literally changed the world. It certainly changed the church itself. And what I want to do is I just want to kind of give you that backstory, and then we're going to fit all this together as we come to the Lord's table today. 1517, there was a monk, a Catholic priest, monk, theologian. His name was Brother Martin. His surname was Luther, and so he is known in history as Martin Luther. And if you've ever heard of the Lutheran Church, well, he is the founder of that. And this is a big part of his story. They are part of the Reformed tradition. A number of years before 1517, Luther had an experience with God. In fact, he, as I said, he was a Christian. He was a Catholic. He had chosen the path of priesthood. He had become a priest in the Catholic Church. He was a brilliant theologian as well. He taught theology in one of the colleges there in Germany. He was a German. And in about the year 1512 or so, he really was having a crisis of faith. He had tried to do everything that his church told him that he was supposed to do. And again, he was Catholic. And he had done everything that they told him he was supposed to do, but he felt inadequate. He felt like he just hadn't done enough. There wasn't enough that he could do to make himself right with God. Now, he believed that if you kept all the sacraments, and he certainly had done that, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of communion, all the other sacraments, penance, and all of that, he had done all the things, but he still felt inadequate. He had never felt like that he had done enough to keep himself right with God. Well, one day he was studying the book of Romans, and he tells this story. He was reading in the first chapter, and he came to the 17th verse of Romans chapter 1. And Romans 1:17 actually quotes Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2. And there the prophet said, "The just," or the righteous, "will live by faith." And Martin Luther, when he read those words, "the just shall live by faith," it dawned on him all of a sudden that he wasn't living by faith. He was trying to live by works. He was trying to do all the things that his church told him that he had to do to be right, and he still hadn't done enough. He wasn't living by faith. But right there in the scripture, it says, "the just shall live by faith." And he made a decision at that point that he was going to give up on his own work and he was going to trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had what he describes as a conversion experience. His life literally changed. Problem was, he was still a Catholic monk, a Catholic priest, and a Catholic theologian. And his church did not teach that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that you are saved and kept by the finished work of Christ. Now, he tried to deal with this inside his church family, but it just wasn't working. By the year 1517, there were some things going on in the Catholic Church that were troubling him greatly. The Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope, the Vicar of Christ, the head of the church in Rome, was building a new cathedral there. And that new cathedral came to be known as St. Peter's Basilica. You may have heard of it. It's still standing today. It was incredibly expensive. He was planning on having the great artistic geniuses of the day, a guy by the name of Michelangelo, for example, to paint incredible frescoes in this church. It was going to be a palace for Jesus right there in Rome, but it was expensive. He didn't have enough money, so he needed to find ways to raise money to build this magnificent edifice for Jesus there in Rome. So he got to talking with his advisors. And they mentioned him, or they reminded him, that when Jesus died on the cross, he made available an infinite amount of grace, right? And so there's like this ocean of grace, and the church is the one who owns it, or the church is in possession of all this grace. And Leo, as the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, or the head of the church, he was the one that actually had control of all of this grace. And so the question was, if we have all of this grace at our disposal, why don't we sell some of it? And so they came up with this plan. Now, beloved, I'm not in any way trying to disparage anybody's faith. Okay, I want you to understand that. I'm just telling you the historical facts. I'm just telling you a story which is historically true. It can be demonstrated, okay? So I'm not putting down the Catholic Church or anybody else. This is just reality. So they decided, we have all this grace, let's put it up for sale. And so they came up with this notion, or this idea, of something called indulgences. That is, by purchasing an indulgence from the church, you would purchase a measure of grace. And it could be applied in a number of ways. For example, the Catholic Church in that day had a doctrine or a teaching of something called purgatory. So unless you were almost a perfect saint, as you lived your life, when you died, you did not go straight to heaven. You went to kind of this intermediate state called purgatory, and you might be there for years, you might be there for thousands of years. Nobody really knew for sure, but you had to go to this place until all the sins that had not been confessed, or all the sins that you had died with, had been atoned for, all right? So the problem was how to get out of purgatory, and you just had to spend the time there and do the penance or whatever in purgatory. But what if this grace were made available to get somebody out of purgatory? So for example, suppose that I was a good churchgoer, and I believe that my dad, for example, who has already died, he's in purgatory, and I don't know how long he's going to be there. But what if I pay some money and I buy some of this grace and I have it applied to his soul? He can go right straight to heaven. He can get out of purgatory and go to heaven. And so that's what they did. They started selling these indulgences to get people out of purgatory. In fact, interestingly enough, the very first advertising jingle was created back in that day to help sell indulgences. And the jingle went like this: "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." That's pretty cool, isn't it? When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You want to get somebody out of purgatory? And don't you love your mama? Don't you love your daddy, your kid, somebody else, your brother, whoever has died and gone on before you? Don't you love them enough to pay their way out of purgatory? It's just a little bit. Just put some money in the coffer and you'll get the indulgence and their soul from purgatory will spring. See, it was an incredible marketing campaign, and it raised vast sums of money. But it really didn't even stop there. You could purchase an indulgence for yourself. So, for example, if you planned on, this next weekend, you were going to skip church and go tie one on and maybe carouse around and do whatever, all right? You knew this because maybe you were going with some other people, or you're going to do something, and you knew that it was wrong, you knew it was a sin. Well, you could go ahead and buy an indulgence ahead of time that would go ahead and forgive that sin in advance. And so it basically was a permission or license to sin or forgiveness of sin in advance. And you might imagine that folks who believed this were incredibly interested in buying indulgences, not just to get people out of purgatory, but buying indulgences for their own sin. So they were raising vast sums of money. Well, Luther believed that this was wrong, and he really felt like that if he brought these things, if he pointed out what Scripture taught about all these things or didn't teach, that the church would change. And so he began to pen the things that he saw was wrong. He took pen to paper and he began to write out the things that he felt like were abuses of grace and other things. He came up with 95 sayings or theses that he determined that he was going to present to the church, when to do it. He did it on October the 31st, 1517. He nailed these 95 theses to the door of his home church, which was in Wittenberg, Germany. And you might ask yourself, well, why October the 31st? And the answer is because the next day was All Saints' Day. And on November the 1st, 1517, there was going to be a display of church relics inside the church there at Wittenberg. In fact, this was kind of a traveling display that was going along, and it was coming to Wittenberg on All Saints' Day. And a relic was something that had a connection to one of the saints of the church. So it might be a lock of hair from one of the saints, might be a piece of bone, it might be a sliver of the cross. I mean, anything connected to a saint or connected to Jesus could be a relic. And here's the thing. They believed, or the teaching was, that these relics also carried a measure of grace with them. And so, if you paid the correct homage or penance before one of these relics, you would receive grace, and you might take years, maybe even thousands of years, off of your own time in purgatory. And so they had something called genuflect, and this is actually continues today. There would be a relic there of whatever it was. Maybe it was a sliver of hair. And if you came and you bowed before it, and in your heart you reverenced it, then you received the grace from it, and you would take time off of your own purgatory or some other forgiveness of sin or whatever that was. Well, that was going to open on the 1st of November, 1517, and so Luther, the day before, nailed these theses to explain why all of this stuff was not only not biblical, it was ungodly, and it was not right. What he intended to do was try to correct the abuses that he saw in the church. It didn't quite work out that way because they were not well received. Actually, the church ended up putting a price on his head. They tried to kill him, and through a series of circumstances, his life was spared. But it actually started what came to be known as the Reformation of the church. In fact, the history of the Reformation dates back to that day on October the 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed these 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Now, whether or not you believe that we stand in the tradition of the Reformation or not is irrelevant. That is the story, and it is a true story. The problem was that the church felt like that the treasure of the church was found in money. We've got this grace and we're going to sell it because we need treasure. In one of the 95 Theses, Luther wrote this. He said, the true treasure of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The true treasure, let me say that again. The true treasure of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, what had happened was they lost sight of the gospel. They had covered over it with traditions and with superstitions and relics and all of these other things, and they had lost. They basically had set the gospel aside for other things. And what Luther tried to do and what the Reformation did was it brought the gospel back to the forefront of true Christianity. Now, beloved, here you and I stand today, and again, whether or not we're in the tradition of the Reformation is irrelevant. It may be that Baptists have always been here. It may be that we are Reformed. To me, the issue is not what we were. The issue is what we are. And I would suggest that if we're not careful, the same thing could happen to us in this day. We could theoretically lose sight of what is most important, which is, in fact, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the Reformation, the reformers came up with what was called the five solas. The word sola is a Latin word that means alone. And so they said sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christo, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. So what they said was salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And whether or not, again, we're Reformed, all of that is true. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And the authority of the Word of God is what reveals this to us. And we live for the glory of God. Our salvation is for the glory of God. The true treasure of the church is the gospel. Well, what we're going to do here in just a few moments is we're going to proclaim the gospel again. And so I thought it just might be important for us for just a second to ask ourselves a question. What exactly is the gospel? If someone were to say to you, what exactly is the gospel? What would you say? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel. Okay, so what's he doing for us here? Here's the gospel. I want to make sure that we get this right. I want to clarify for you, he says, the gospel. I proclaim this gospel, I proclaim to you. You received it. You've taken your stand on it. That is, you put your faith and trust in Jesus. This gospel has changed your life. You're standing on it. You are also saved by it if you hold the message I proclaim to you, unless you have believed for no purpose or believed in vain. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have not believed in vain, okay? It is for a purpose. For I passed on to you as of most important what I also received. So here we go. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that He appeared, here's the resurrection, He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then He appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then all of the apostles. And last of all, as to one abnormally born, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. Now, let's just walk through just a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 3. Of the gospel, under the question, what exactly is the gospel? So when we take the bread, we take the cup, and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, what exactly are we saying? What exactly are we doing? What is the gospel? Three parts. First is this, and it's found there in the last part of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now, let's just divide that, and let's just make sure we understand what we're talking about. First of all, Christ died. He died. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross, and he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't just pass out. It didn't just appear that he died. Christ died. He literally died. And this death is important to us because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it is effective for us if we will accept or receive it by grace through faith. Now, beloved, let me just pause here and tell you that the death of Jesus on the cross does not have to be received by faith. In fact, the death of Jesus is a historical reality that can be proved or demonstrated historically. You don't have to believe it by faith. You can believe it based upon history. In fact, there is more historical evidence or testimony to the fact that there was a man named Jesus, a Jew who lived in the early part of the first century AD. He lived and he died on a cross. In fact, I can present more evidence to demonstrate that reality, that Jesus lived and died, than I can to prove to you that there was a man named Napoleon, for example, or even a man named George Washington. Do you believe that Napoleon existed? Do you believe that George Washington was the father of our country? Why? How do you know? Well, you believe the historical evidence. Do you believe that there was a man named Jesus, that he lived and that he died on a cross? You don't have to accept that by faith. You can take the historical evidence. It is a demonstrable fact that Jesus lived and Jesus died. But now the faith comes in this next part. Look at what it says. That Christ died for our sins. That Christ died for our sins. Now here is what takes faith. Now notice this. If you say that Christ died for our sins, or Christ died for my sins, in fact, make it personally here, then basically you're saying a couple of things. Number one, you're saying that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. That is, when he died, he didn't die for his own sins. Because everybody dies for their sin. But Jesus didn't die for his sin, because he didn't have any sin. So to say that Christ died for my sin is to say that Jesus was sinless. He was the sinless Son of God. When he died, he didn't die for himself. But to say he died for my sins is also to say that I'm a sinner. And then I understand that when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that means me, that we've all sinned against God, including me, that I have violated or broken the law of God, the will of God, the holiness of God. I have sinned against God. And that is true of everyone. You can't say Christ died for my sin unless you admit that you are a sinner. Do you see this? And not only that, but you're admitting that the wages of sin is death. That if Christ doesn't die for your sin, then you're going to die in your own sin. That God judges sin. Sin separates us from God, and the judgment of God, or the wrath of God, is poured out upon all sin. And you can carry that yourself, and you can carry it to eternity. You can carry the wrath of God with you. Or you can give it up to Jesus. And you can allow him to take your place in death. To say that Christ died for my sins is to say that he's the sinless Son of God, and that I'm not, and that I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. But notice there's another part of that as well, that Christ died for our sins, what? According to Scripture. Now, why is that important? Well, that's important because it means that the death of Jesus wasn't an afterthought or plan B or plan C for God. In fact, the Old Testament prophets prophesied that the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to be the sinless Son of God. and that he was going to suffer and die. Now, the prophets didn't have a complete picture of this. They didn't understand it all. In fact, the scripture says that the angels even longed to look into this, that the prophets were looking as through a glass darkly. I mean, it wasn't completely clear to them, but they prophesied that Messiah would come and Messiah would die. He would suffer and die for the sins of this world. And so all of this was prophesied ahead of time, meaning that when Jesus died on the cross, God the Father didn't step back and scratch his head and go, "Man, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do now? Man, I don't know what's going to happen now." This is not what God did, because God already had it purposed and planned out. In fact, you can go back before that, because in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is before everything was created. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't scratch his head and go, "Well, what am I going to do now? Man, I didn't see that coming. I wasn't sure about that." No, God already had all of this purposed and planned, the salvation. He saw the sin, and he gave his son Jesus in eternity past, which means, beloved, let's just put this down in individual parlay or individual language. It means that God looked down through history and he saw you. And he saw that you were a sinner. And he saw that you were separated from God by your sin. And he loved you still. And he gave his only son so that you wouldn't have to die in your sin, eternally separated from God in hell, but that you might have life and have it more abundantly. For God so loved you that he gave his only son. That's why Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, is so vital and so important in the gospel. We got that? But that's not all. So Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. And then the next part is, and he was buried. Look at the first part of verse 4. He says, and he was buried. Now, I would just point out to you that it doesn't say he was buried according to Scripture, because Scripture didn't have to say he was going to be buried, because what do you do with a body, right? When you have a body, you bury it. So Jesus died, and he was buried, but why is his burial part of the gospel? And I'll tell you why, I think. God's salvation in Christ is effective to every part of our life. So we are body, we are spirit, we are soul or mind. And every part of us includes our emotions and all of those things. And all of this, the death of Christ on the cross and his blood, is effective for salvation of all of us. And I don't know about you, but to me, that brings out an emotional response. Let me just give you my own testimony. I personally have been blessed. I feel like one of the most blessed individuals in the world. And quite honestly, I have never experienced loss like some other folks do, like some of you have. Some of you have lost a spouse. Some of you have lost a child. And I would just remind you how heartbreaking all of that is. I honestly never have. I was an adult before anyone that was really close to me passed away, my grandparents. And that was, you know, it wasn't that it wasn't an ordeal, but still it's your grandparents and they get old and you expect this. In 2013, my dad passed away. And quite honestly, because Dad, and many of you know Brother Seeley, because he was an important part of this church for a number of years. And quite honestly, the last number of years of his life were very, very difficult. His health went down. He suffered a lot. And when he died, it honestly was a relief. He was ready to go. He knew where he was going. He had a strong faith in Jesus. He wanted to go. And so when he died, it was a blessing. It was a relief. But he died, and you know, we went and made all of the arrangements and everything, and we had the service, and Brother Weldon came and spoke, and it was a great comforting blessing to me. and to our family. But anyway, I'll never forget, we went out to the cemetery, and there was the hole in the ground, and, you know, we said the words in the cemetery, something that I'd done a thousand times in other funerals, and had never affected me quite like this. We lowered that casket into the ground, and the finality of death, honestly, for the first time in my life, just fell upon me. Because I thought, I'm never going to see my dad again. not in this earth, anyway. I mean, you know, someone who had been larger than life to me for my whole life. He'd been there since I could even remember. And before that. And, you know, I'd call him up and talk with him, and I would need some counsel or advice or something like that. I mean, he was very important in my life. And now he's gone. And his burial really is what affected me more than anything else, as we lowered that casket in the ground. And I just began to weep for myself. And I might have had some regret that I had said some things or hadn't said some things or done some things or not done some things for him. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that. But you know, as I was preparing this and I was asking myself, what is the significance of his burial? That was it. I remember when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I was 9 years old, heart of Texas Baptist Encampment in Brownwood, Texas, RA camp. And I gave my life to Christ. I remember walking down the aisle, and it felt like I floated down the aisle, and I prayed with the pastor there, and I began to weep as the enormity of my own sin and just the knowledge, and I was convicted. Man, I was under the conviction of sin, and I know not everybody gets convicted like this, but I was, and my thought was my own sin. Put Jesus on the cross, my own sin. Put Jesus in the tomb, my sin. He died for me because I'm a sinner, not because he's a sinner. And just the enormity of that on my own life, I mean, I just felt that. And you know, I just wonder if you never feel the enormity of your own sin or the weight that goes upon Jesus because of your own sin, I'm not exactly sure even what to think about that, because I just know that it was, that he died for me, and the totality of that just comes back as I think not only of the cross, but I think of his burial. And I think that's why this part is in here. The grace of God demonstrated by the death, burial of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There is an emotional release, really, that happens. A spiritual release, certainly, but emotional release happens when salvation becomes real. And that's what I'm talking about. I think that's why this is part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. And then the last part, and he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. Now, let me just say again that the resurrection of Jesus, again, is not necessarily a matter of faith, because it can be demonstrated through testimony, through direct testimony and other ways, that it is a historical reality. Again, I think that I can more easily prove that Jesus died and rose from the grave than I can prove that there was a man named George Washington who lived and became the father of our country, honestly. And I want you to notice what Paul writes here. He says he was raised on the third day, verse 4, and then in verse 5 said, and he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. He was the chief of all the apostles. And then he appeared to all the 12, right? And so that's the other apostles, those closest to Jesus. And then he appeared to over 500 brothers at the same time. And then he goes on to mention, he says, and some of them have fallen asleep. Some are still alive. In fact, if you don't believe that he rose, just go ask Joe over there. Joe saw him. You go say, Joe, hey, Joe, did you meet you? Yeah, man, how do you know he's like? Because I met him, right? I mean, I put my fingers in the nail prints. I stuck my hand up in his side. I mean, you can't convince me that Jesus didn't rise from the grave, because I saw him die and I met him face to face. I mean, that's the impact of this. Do you understand? So you have over 500 people that bore testimony that they had met Jesus. And then he said to James, and James was the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, he says, and last of all, to me, abnormally born. I mean, if you were to ask Paul, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the grave? He goes, yeah. How can you believe that? Because I met him, man. I was walking down that road to Damascus, man, and he showed up in power. I mean, and I met him personally, and you can't convince me that he's not alive because I met him. In fact, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you believe he died and stayed dead, right, then you're going to have to explain how it was that all these people got together and they conspired to pretend that Jesus really did rise. So just imagine how this took place. So you got all these people together, and Peter goes, hey, we know Jesus is dead. He died. He's in the grave and everything. They stole his body and whatnot. But we're going to pretend that he lived, right? And we're going to tell everybody. We're going to tell everybody that Jesus rose from the grave. And it'll be cool. We'll start a new religion, and it'll just be fantastic. And it was cool for a while, except the people that were hearing this word about Jesus rising, they didn't like that, especially the religious leaders. It was a threat to their religion and, you know, of the Jewish religion. And so they started beating these people and persecuting them and finally killed. In fact, almost every one of these folks that he mentioned here died a violent death because they insisted that they had met Jesus personally, right? I mean, and just imagine this. If you're part of the conspiracy and somebody comes up to you and they bind you up and they go, okay, we're going to cut your head off unless you admit that it was a lie that Jesus didn't rise from the grave. You just go ahead and admit to the hoax and we'll let you live. Now, are you going to die for that lie? And yet almost everyone of these folks who claim to have met Jesus personally, they went to their grave. Some of them crucified upside down, some of them head chopped off, some of them beaten within an inch of their life, some of them drawn and quartered. I mean, they died horrible, violent deaths insisting that Jesus was alive. Now, if you don't believe he rose, explain how not one of them went back on that. How they all went to their grave insisting that he was alive. And this is what it but this is what it finally comes down to. If you were to ask me, Greg, come on, man. You really believe that Jesus rose from the grave? Yeah, I do. How can you believe that, man? That's crazy. When people die, they're dead. How can you believe he rose? You know what I'd tell you? I met him. I met him personally when I was that 9-year-old boy at Heart of Texas Baptist in Cammon. Man, I went down, I gave my life to him, and he took it, and he walks with me and talks to me. In fact, this morning I had a conversation with him. You will never convince me that he's not alive. In fact, if you were to kill me today, I would go to my grave insisting that Jesus is alive because I met him. And if you're here today and you're saying, I'm not really sure I can believe that, my suggestion would be you've never met him personally, but you can today. You can meet Jesus today because he's here. He is right here. And if you just by faith, listen, you don't have to accept by faith that he lived. You don't have to accept by faith that he died. You don't have to accept by faith that he rose. I can prove that to you historically. What you've got to do is you've got to admit that you're a sinner and you've got to repent of your sin. That is, you've got to turn from it and turn to Jesus. And until that happens, you really never will get it, honestly. But if you will do that, I by the authority of the Word of God, I will tell you, you will meet him personally. And there's not anything in this world that ever shake you from that belief, from that truth, that Jesus lives and rules. This is why the gospel is the treasure of the church. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to Scripture. It's the treasure of the church because if you will put your faith in Jesus, if you will believe this gospel and trust him, you will have life and have eternal life, and there ain't no amount of money in this world that even comes close to anything like that. So, Reformation began October the 31st, 1517, because the church had lost sight of the gospel. Reformation brings the gospel back to the forefront. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God, the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So why do we keep coming back and doing this thing called the Lord's Supper? Why don't we do this baptism bit? What's that all about? Because we never want to lose sight of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. See, it's the broken body and the blood shed. This is the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. Jesus died for me, his body broken for me, his blood shed for me. In the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason we do this, and Jesus says, "Often you do it, remember me." Don't forget the gospel. This is why we do it. So this morning, I just want to say to you, enjoy your treasure. Enjoy your treasure. Now, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I'm going to give an invitation to come to Jesus. Now, Scripture says, before you proclaim this message, you need to examine yourself, make sure you're right, okay? If you've never put your faith in Jesus, if today you would have to sit here and go, "Well, I'm not really sure about all this," I want to invite you to come meet him today. I'll be here at the front to receive you, and we'll talk about it. Or maybe you need to come to this altar and get whatever you need to get right as you come and proclaim this beautiful sermon of his death, burial, and resurrection for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I would ask right now that you would just, God, make this so real to us that we couldn't miss this. And Lord, as Brother Darrell prayed just a moment ago, if there's anybody here, Lord, any one of us here who have never met you personally, God, let today be the day of salvation. I pray that as your grace flows freely, that each one of us might know you personally. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.